Well, this morning we begin a new sermon series looking at the early chapters of this book named after the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. We're looking at this particularly ancient book. It's written over 25 centuries ago. And I think there are two wrong tendencies people have when they read the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, that I want to talk a little bit about to begin with. The first one, which I think probably only Christians do, this first wrong tendency, is that we read the Bible as though we are the people it's directly addressing. Now, that may not get us into too much trouble in the New Testament, though I think even there it's not necessarily the best thing to do. But when we read the Old Testament, if we think the book is directly addressing us, then we're going to make all kinds of mistakes. None of us are ancient Israelites living in Babylon near the river Kebar. I don't think that will come as a shock to any of us to know that. But the point is, we shouldn't read it like we are. This is not written directly to us. The second wrong tendency is to think that the Old Testament, or even the whole Bible, doesn't really have much to offer us now. People, both Christians and non-Christians, might understand the first idea is wrong. They know how strange and complicated the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, can be. And knowing that it's this kind of foreign, strange kind of book, with some passages that are really, frankly, bizarre, which we'll kind of actually look at one of those next week, the tendency is just to ignore it. And so it's easier just to put everything just to one side and to focus on more straightforward things. But while the book isn't written for us, isn't written to us directly, it is written for us indirectly. These are God's words that are for his people throughout all ages. So as we come to read this part of the Bible, we need to adopt the position of an interested and sympathetic tourist in another country. We're not going to pretend that we live in that country. We're not going to force our cultural sensibilities and experiences upon it, but we're going to go in and we're going to inhabit this world for a little while. We're going to think about what it said to the original audience and then think about what it means for us reading it 2,500 years later. We're going to visit and see the sights, and we're going to slow down and meet the people, and we're going to learn what this part of the Bible teaches about who God is and what he's done. And because that sense of trying to become a tourist is so important, this week we're only going to look at the first few verses of Ezekiel as we kind of orientate ourselves to these new surroundings. We're visiting this part of the Bible. Have a read with me. I'm going to read that passage again. It's quite short. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians. The year was 593 BC. The day, assuming a couple of things about the way we're going to date the new year, was the 31st of July. And Ezekiel, a young priest, is, as far as we can tell, 30 years old. But he is not in the temple in Jerusalem where you'd expect a priest to be at that age. No, he's by the Kebar River. He's in Babylon. He's 1,000 kilometres away from where he should be. And he's there with the ousted king. He's there with a group of people from Judah. From a human point of view, they're all there because this was how Babylon enforced its rule on lesser kingdoms. Kingdoms who didn't immediately pay their respects and their tributes. They would cart off all of the useful people to their capital so that one way or another they'd get the most out of the people in their empire and they'd keep the peace. Because, of course, without the intelligent leading kind of group of people, you can't stage an uprising. Judah had been trying to resist Babylon, and it had been completely overpowered. Some fled to Egypt, others were taken away. This was a nation in political disarray. From a theological point of view, as far as the people, the Israelites, were concerned, the jury was still out as to what this all meant. You see, there were some prophets who would say that this exile would be short and sweet and that the exiles would be back soon. There were some prophets who said that those who'd been taken away were done for and that they should give up hope because they'd been removed from the land of promise and were far away from the temple. And back in Jerusalem, there were really confident prophets that spoke about how, you know, although they'd suffered some defeat, the Lord God of Israel couldn't possibly abandon his people. After all, they had the temple, they had the covenant, they had a descendant of David on the throne. These people were encouraging them, you know, don't worry, peace is coming. Don't give in to Babylon, fight them off. Other prophets said that Jerusalem was under the judgment of God and that the nation lay, that the future of the nation lay with the exiles who were over in Babylon. Obviously, all of these different views weren't correct. Not all of these people were true prophets. But regular people, you know, they couldn't be sure what to think. Meanwhile, over the last few generations, the temple had shifted back and forth to what we might call sort of fundamental Lord worship without any sort of images or idols in the temple, or other gods, especially in the temple, and sort of more syncretistic kind of worship where people were using images and idols and all kinds of things in the temple. I mean, that latter thing was happening in Ezekiel's day, but there'd been this shift back and forth over the generations. And so what were the Jews as well in Babylon meant to do? I mean, they actually had no temple at all. You see, this is a nation in political disarray, but it's also a nation in religious disarray. Politically, the nation was on a knife edge, and many had already been taken into exile. Religiously, different prophets offered differed competing kind of views, and we shouldn't think of those two spheres as really separate. So what does it mean if God let his people be taken into exile? Where's his justice in that? Why has he done that? Or maybe actually God didn't let that happen. Maybe he couldn't stop it. Maybe the gods of the other nations are more powerful. And what political alliances does God actually want his people to have and to use? Or does he not want any of those at all? Those two spheres aren't as separate as perhaps we might think, but we're coming to this passage as tourists and we need to think like the people thought. These exiles, of course, are really in the middle of it all. And we haven't even got to what it feels like to be forced to move away from your homeland like that. I've moved interstate a few times in my life and it is a pretty disruptive kind of thing to do. I've moved, you know, a few thousand kilometres at a time. And I know that some of you have faced huge upheaval in your lives as well. But I don't think any of us have faced anything like what these exiles experienced. See, imagine the humiliation of your once proud kingdom being reduced to a puppet state. And you're not even there to see it. Instead, you're taken captive to a foreign land to be shown how great Babylon is so that you won't possibly sort of fight against it again. We saw it in the psalm that we read, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded the songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Degraded, humiliated, relegated. Tamara Eskenazi writes this, exile. It is not simply being homeless. Rather, it is knowing that you do have a home, but that your home has been taken over by enemies. Exile. It is not being without roots, On the contrary, it is having deep roots which have now been plucked up, and there you are with roots dangling, writhing in pain, exposed to a cold, enduring world, longing to be restored to native and nurturing soil. Exile is knowing precisely where you belong, but knowing that you can't go back. Not yet. But I think actually that's the thing. At this point, these exiles had no idea whether they would go back. Some probably didn't think that even their children would ever see Jerusalem again. And if they weren't already, this whole situation could make them more hard-hearted and more bitter against God, who'd sort of let this happen or couldn't stop it. They felt insecure and alone. Cut off from their people, their land, their religion, they thought their future was to be citizens of a different nation. And whatever was going on in the promised land, well, it doesn't matter now. They're strangers to the promised land. They're strangers to the promises of God, because he made them to bless his people in his land. But how does this passage that we're looking at finish? Because I didn't actually get to the very end, did I? There the hand of the Lord was upon them. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. They are a long way from home and they feel distant from God. But the Lord, that is the personal name for Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is there. And he puts his hand on Ezekiel, directing him to bring his words to the people in exile. Here is the one who's going to clear up all the confusion of what's going on. In the midst of exile, here is God at work. In fact, we'll see just how much God is among his people next week. Here is the one who can let them know the meaning of what has happened and what's about to happen. How vital this prophet's words must have become for the exiles and their children. In the midst of all that confusion, here is the one who's going to clear it up. And we're going to come back next week and we'll begin to see how God put his hand on Ezekiel and what Ezekiel's message involves. But if God is the one who made everything and everyone, and if God is the one, you know, where the, this is something for the people of God, then it must have something to say to us as we begin to think about where we sit in all of this. Especially if we claim to be God's people here and now. See, I raised at the start of this passage that how we read and apply the Old Testament passages, that they were written for us but not directly to us. We need to adopt that stance of the interested tourist who wants to inhabit that world and listen and learn. So how do we relate to this? Well, here's the broad principle, and then I'll give two thoughts about this passage. So first the broad principle and then two other ideas. First the broad principle. The only proper way to relate to these Bible passages in the Old Testament is to read them in the light of the entire story arc of the Bible. And to understand that they speak to us and belong to us because they belong to Christ Jesus. See, it's about understanding the overall message of the Bible. We need to know which part of the Bible we're looking at and where it comes in the history of God dealing with his people. And we need to know, most of all, that the Old Testament was leading to Jesus, and then the New Testament builds out from him. For people who trust Jesus, this Old Testament is a precious book. It becomes this source of understanding Jesus, and also a source of insight into our God and living in his world. See, the broad principle is that we understand this passage or any passage as part of a whole biblical story that points to Jesus. And so it needs to be read through the lens of Jesus as his people. That's the broad principle, that we read the whole Bible in the light of Jesus. And here's the first implication for us. We live in a world where we frequently feel distant and isolated from other people and even from God. Many in the mid and northwest of Western Australia, we no longer live in the vicinity of our extended families. Many would actually probably not describe their current residence as their home. Now, home might actually be somewhere far away from here. Home was back out on the farm. Home is down in Perth or over east or overseas. And I think our town at times can be really hard for new people to feel welcome or at home because they're coming into somewhere new where things are already established. And even if you've lived here your whole life, you might not feel like you belong here. Or maybe you don't feel like you belong here anymore. And even when things are good, we don't necessarily feel secure. We know that things could change in an instant. Our work, our health, our houses, our relationships, even life itself can be taken away. We should certainly give thanks for things that are good. And I don't want to make out like things are worse than they are. But we must admit we don't know what will happen down the track. My point is simply that we long for a secure place to call home. That is an innate human desire that we all want. And that's exactly what these exiles were hoping and waiting for. And they knew acutely what it meant to lose their homes and their security. And what did God do? He sent in his person. He sent in Ezekiel to speak his words about what was going on. These words would include some really hard truths, and yet they'd also demonstrate that God had not abandoned his people. Ezekiel would show God's restoration plan for the people and the nation and the temple. And let me encourage you that God has done the same for us, only so much better in Christ Jesus. That sense that our world is insecure and isolating and far from God, you know, that's really accurate. But that's not because God wanted it to be that way. That is the way of a world that has walked away from the loving Father. We rejected the life giver, and in futility, humanity tried to find some other home, some other security. But of course, nothing lasts. And God rightly and justly began the process of excluding the world from himself in the hope that he would bring it back. Our entire world has become foreign to the warm, embracing love of God. But God didn't wash his hands of us. The Father sent his Son into the world, and his Son, who had complete security and all authority in heaven, stepped into our broken and divided world, was born as an outcast, fled as a refugee, as a child. He had everything stripped away from him, and in his death he was abandoned by his friends, he was betrayed by one of them, and he died outside Jerusalem, ridiculed by his enemies. He bore in himself the penalty that our world and everyone in it deserves, that exclusion from God's loving presence. And he took away God's anger. Why did Christ experience that full and complete exclusion that we deserve? So that we, insecure and isolated and lonely as we are, could be brought into God's family. The Apostle Paul writes these words in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." You who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Regardless of how we feel, God has come near. There is a way home, and there is security in him, in Christ. That's the first point, I think, about how we relate to this. Here's the second one. Christians are called to continue to live in this isolated and isolating world. All of us have been at home in this world which is distant from God, this world we all know and have lived in our whole lives. And yet when we trust Christ, we're brought near to God and we're given this new citizenship. Our old passport for the world has been cancelled and we're given the passport of Christ, the one that belongs to his world, the one that belongs in heaven at the moment, but will come when Christ returns. That ticket of entry into God's kingdom. We have this other passport. We have this different citizenship. And what that means, weirdly, is that we've become foreigners in our native land, even while we're still living it. We're called to abandon the old habits, the old ways of doing things, the old culture, which is self-preservation and selfish ambition, knowing that Christ preserves us and he will lift us up and bring us to his glorious kingdom. You see how hard this is? We're not sort of pulled out and made separate. And we're not left to be on our own. No, we're left in the place we are and we're called to act in a different way. We're called out of one way of life into another, but still in the same place. And I think sometimes it's tempting to think of Christianity as a kind of restraint. You know, as in, we feel like it would be much easier if we were just allowed to do what we naturally want to do, and Christianity kind of just gets in the way of enjoying life. But what we really easily forget is that doing things according to our native ways, doing things for myself, brings the isolation and imprisonment of the world. See, when your homeland is a place marked by greed and anger and lies and betrayals and broken relationships, not to mention suffering and sickness and death, it's actually really good to have your citizenship changed. It's good to be called out of that way of life. Living out our citizenship will be good for us. But actually, we do it for the reputation of the one who gave us that new citizenship, who gave himself to bring us into his land. Let me finish by reading for you a passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, and then I'll lead us in prayer. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers, exiles in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.